our culture over the last decades. A shift away from a Christian worldview, a shift away from a biblical worldview, a secularism, a relativism. It really represents, in a way, what we see in modern atheism. Actually, I was talking to a guy a couple of weeks ago, and he said there are modern atheists who are way more passionate and zealous than Christians are for their cause. And that's true. And, you know, we have a very contemporary and militant atheist. He's a popularist, really. There are others who might be a little bit more measured in their approach. But Richard Dawkins is very popular and read. And, you know, he represents those who see Christianity and religions as really the cause of all the world's problems. And the best thing we can do is eradicate religion. And here's a quote from Richard Dawkins. He says, "Faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate." The problem is that when Richard Dawkins says things like that, he kind of fails by his own standards. He's anti-faith. But in actual fact, everything he says is a faith statement. It's an expression of his own faith. It's a religious belief. The other thing is, he says faith is blind faith, there's no evidence for it. But when he makes statements like that about Christianity or religion, he really doesn't provide evidence. He just makes the statements as though they are true, without any evidential support. I was skimmed through another article that was written by a skeptic, someone who would, you know, be an atheist and hold a skeptical position. But his great long argument is that an assertion like Richard Dawkins that the world would be better off without religion, he actually says that's very difficult to prove. And so we ought to be a little bit cautious about making statements like that, which I thought is much more measured and helpful. But anyway, there's a little philosophical aside. My point simply is we are living in a culture that really is on trend to seek to remove the reality and the presence of God. And we kind of get distressed about that. But it's in this context that Psalm 2 speaks so loudly and so clearly and so helpfully. No matter what any given culture says or any driving or dominant philosophy or worldview says, God simply says, I'm in charge. Nothing will ever change that. And that's so helpful to us because, you know, there's this sense of what's happening with worldviews and culture, but in our own lives, we've just got our own personal stuff, our own personal struggles and our own personal chaos. But again, God speaks into that little world, our little significant world, and says, I'm still in control. I still reign. These two psalms, the opening psalms to the book of Psalms, they are just such profound pieces of poetry. They are divine poetry. They are the voice of God speaking ever down through the centuries saying, this is the way that it is. Walk in this way. Psalm 1 that we looked at last week it introduces the Psalms and it spells out the way to a blessed life. It's the person who delights themselves in the truth of God, who delights themselves in God himself. Psalm 2 says that person is doing that against the backdrop of a larger story. That we're living out our individual walking with God and delighting in his truth against the backdrop of a larger story. The larger story is that very often the world, the majority, the wider path opposes the things of God. But they who live by faith, not sight, never lose sight of the fact that ultimate and eternal victory belongs to the kingdom of God. Psalm 2 is well, I've what have I entitled this sermon? The backstage of history? It's like we can just function on what we're seeing on the stage of history, but Psalm 2 rips open the curtain and says, this is what's really happening. These are the great spiritual realities. You need to know and see them if you're ever to understand the reality of your life in the context of this world. Psalm 1 is the key to a blessed life. Psalm 2 is saying, this is what's happening in history, and this is where you live your life in that context. The psalm just breaks down very wonderfully into four sections for us as we pull back the curtain. And the first section is the rebellion of the nations, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is a profound insight into so much human activity. The picture is it's a massing of people, a massing of armies, as it were, a massing of all the human resources in a show of military might to stand against, clearly against the Lord, and as it says, against his anointed. And why are they standing against him? What is the motivating reason for opposing him? It's very clear there in verse 3. It is, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's a desire for freedom. This misplaced view that knowing God and submitting to his way and his will is the opposite of freedom, and it's destructive. It's a search for freedom. But it's a grand mistake, you see. The grand mistake is thinking freedom is without God. That freedom is without God. That the scripture from beginning to end says you cannot find freedom without God. True freedom is actually with God. With the one who made you. With the one who designed you. With the one who loves you. With the one who knows best. And yet here, symbolized in these powerful words, is the heart of the nations that react against God. Romans 1 spells that out for us, doesn't it? That the human heart has decided that we don't want to worship God. We don't want to submit to his will. We go after our gods and our ways of worship. And so God there justly hands people over to things that are not good for them, to things that are not freedom, to the things that are worse and more destructive bondages. Here in one brush sweep, the psalmist explains the hype and the activity and the turbulence even of our day in nations and politics and academics, in religion, in entertainment, sometimes in the world of science, in the whole push for secularization. At heart, I suggest, the psalmist's insight is, at heart it is a spiritual warfare. It is driven by the desire to be free of God. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because that's the story that the Bible has told us about humankind from the beginning of the Bible, from the book of Genesis. When God created humankind and placed us in a wonderful world with all that we needed and the privilege of daily walking with God, and our first parents said, we don't want this. We want to be free of these chains, which were no chains at all. They were just privilege and blessing. And so they said, we will eat the fruit. We will go our own way. You know, Scripture tells us that rebellion and that drive to seek freedom of God has its ultimate expression in the cross of Jesus Christ. The psalmist is prophesying this here. The rulers and the counselors gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. David, or the psalmist, mentions the anointed here. That word anointed means the Messiah, which is the Christ, God's appointed person. They say, we don't want him. Jesus himself tells a parable, I think, in Luke 19. Parable where the citizens say they hate the one that was sent, and they send a delegation saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And at the time of the crucifixion, we get the exact same thing there. Again, in Acts chapter 4, looking back on the event of the crucifixion, the apostles quote Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. This is Acts 4, verse 25. And then they say, in fulfillment of this, for truly in this city, that is Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, the anointed one, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. In the lead up to the crucifixion, you have the kings and rulers, as Psalm 2 prophesied, political rivals, Pilate and Herod, gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then you have, as Psalm 2 prophesies, the nations raging and the peoples plotting, Jews and Gentiles united together to say, have him away. We don't want him. And their call was, we don't want him as king over us. You know, Pilate had stuck over the cross, the king of the Jews. They said, we don't want that. He's not our king. We don't want him. Cast away his cords from us. And so they crucified God's anointed. That's the deepest expression of that rebellion that Psalm 2 prophesies about. But here in the next paragraph, we get the response of God. Before all seems a loss, we get the response of God. Verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We know already, you see, that the worst that could be done to throw off the shackles of God and the crucifixion came to naught, because it is in that very place, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God appoints his Son as King forever. What a glory and a hope there is in that for us. As we feel like everything might be falling apart, God is still saying, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And you see this marvelous picture of God. In the midst of all of that chaos of the nations raging and the peoples plotting and saying, let us burst their bonds, God sits in heaven, unmoved. Unmoved by the worst that humankind could throw against him, God sits in heaven, unmoved, unafraid, not even surprised. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth and the rulers counsel together, but the true king and the true ruler, he speaks. And he laughs. It's not in delight. It's a kind of a wrathful scorn at the puniness in the end of the rebellion. That after all humankind can do, God simply declares what he has already done. I've appointed my king. And so at the cross again, in humanity's darkest hour, trying to kill its own king, God says, I've appointed him. He reigns. His purposes prevail. He raised him from the dead so that after that the apostles who witnessed his resurrection were able to say, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And then the psalmist goes on to speak of that reign of Christ. Verses 7 to 9, I will tell of the decree. This is the Son himself speaking. Now, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, when did God appoint him? When did God say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The apostles again reference this in the book of Acts. Let me just find that verse in Acts 13, verse 33. Yes, Acts 13, verse 33. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. At the resurrection of Jesus is that moment, really, where the reality of the kingship of Christ is expressed. He's not a begotten son in the sense that he had a beginning. The Bible says he's the eternal son, but there's this sense in which his reign is established, and it's in his victory over death in the resurrection. You see, as we think about a drive to wipe out the Christian faith and to relegate it to irrelevance, still standing on the horizon of all world history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That his body came alive again out of the tomb. And many witnessed him alive and gave their lives. Their lives were completely turned around from unbelief to belief because they witnessed the resurrection. And they in the New Testament tell us of his resurrection. And his resurrection stands in history as the declaration that God has appointed his king and he shall reign. And anybody who investigates Christianity needs to start with the resurrection. Did it or did it not happen? Let's not just smear it over or ignore it. Look at it and ask the question, if it happened, and it did, then it is an unmistakable reality that God has appointed his son as king forever, and all the nations of the earth, all the nations and all the peoples that rage against him now become his inheritance and his possession. He reigns with unlimited power. He reigns in holiness. He will dispense justice. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a powerful image. But it is a reminder that he is just and he is holy, and one day he will finally deal with all the rebellion and all the raging against him. I've used this illustration many times, so forgive me if you've heard it many times, but it kind of reminds me of this. This was when I was a young man. I went on a river rafting trip. I thought I was pretty cool and thought I could handle a raft. But one day the guide of the rafting trip said, you and your mate Jim, you take the lead. So we took off, and within 100 metres, we came to this part in the river where there were two rapids going either side of a huge rock. And we paddled with all our might to go around the wide way, and we couldn't do it. The current grabbed us, threw us into this rock, tipped us upside down, and sent us both half-drowned downstream. I think that is a picture of human history. No matter how hard we paddle to avoid the rock of Christ, one day we will come up against him. And he will either be our refuge or our judge. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he shall reign until every enemy is under his feet. And the last great enemy is death. Again, you see that reminder that part of the establishing of the kingship of Christ is that he has conquered the unconquerable. He has done what no one else can do. He has destroyed death. And if he has destroyed death, then he must reign. But the scriptures remind us that one day he, the great Lord Jesus, will come in judgment. We read this in the book of Revelation. Let me give you a couple of examples in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And again, this powerful picture in Book of Revelation chapter 6. "When he, that is the Lamb, opens the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood." Verse 15, now see how verse 15 parallels Psalm 2. "All those rulers and great ones who counseled together to stand against God," here's the final picture. It says, "Then the generals, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Who can stand? He reigns over all of life and history, and we cannot escape him. But here's the glory, and here's the grace. As one writer has said so poignantly, there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. See that? There is no refuge from him, but there is a refuge in him. This last paragraph reminds us of that as it brings both warning and invitation. Verses 10 to 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." He's speaking again to those from the first verse. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." As he speaks to them, he speaks to us. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." There's strong words in this scripture, but they're honest words, telling us the way things are, and they offer us tremendous hope. Rather than rebelling, repent and find refuge. In one sense, it is so simple. Repent and find refuge. So when he says, even to the kings and rulers who in the beginning are opposing him, he's saying to them, there's hope. Take the warning. Kiss the Son. What a beautiful image. That's an image of submitting to him, saying, I'm a rebel, but I realize I can't do this. There is no hope. There is no point. See, back in verse 1, he says, "Why do the peoples rage and the peoples plot in vain?" In vain. Why is it in vain? Why is it in vain to oppose God? I suggest two reasons. One is because we cannot escape him or get rid of him. And secondly, it is vain to seek to find life and freedom anywhere else but in him. Two vanities. The vanity of trying to resist and the vanity of trying to find life and freedom anywhere else but in the only one who can give it. And so the gracious call at the end of the psalm is, don't follow that vanity. I'm holding out life. That even the crucifiers, even those who came together and crucified him, and we are represented in them, even they can find refuge in the Christ they sought to do away with. What an enormous grace. Those who rage can become friends of God. That for all of us there is hope. And now in this time frame, he has not come in judgment. He has not come on the white horse. He has not come so that people would flee from him in fear. He still stands in heaven saying, there is time and there is patience and there is hope. It's a call of grace. Notice that he does not say, look, you need to do better. You need to sort your life out. You need to obey more. You need to do more religious stuff. He doesn't say any of that. He says, find refuge in him. He's the Savior. He's the rescuer. All we do is give ourselves to the refuge. We repent of our rebellion and we believe in his grace. Scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Apparently there was an emperor called Diocletian, a Roman emperor who instigated the last severe persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And a medal was struck to him, celebrating what he had done, saying the name of Christians being extinguished. And there are two monuments to him in Spain, and they say this, Diocletian for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and west and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. That's the philosophy of our age again. Diocletian for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. But he never destroyed the Christian faith. He never destroyed the reign of Christ. Now those two great monumental pillars are monuments over his own grave, symbolizing the foolishness and the vanity of rebelling against the Lord's anointed. There is no Christian grave. There is no burial place for Christianity. There is only an empty tomb declaring that Jesus Christ is King. So here's a word of comfort, is there not, for fearful Christians? We see the tumult of evil in the world. We feel its power in the church. We see its impacts in our own lives and hearts, but the story is not finished. God's story is not over. We need to lift up our eyes and have this philosophy of life that looks to heaven where the Lord reigns. Hear the words of Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Would I apply that to our own struggles? Those wonderful words of that wonderful hymn, be still my soul. Let me give you the first two verses. Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. The call of Psalm 2, the call of that hymn, the call of all of Scripture is that we walk by faith, not by sight. But it is not blind faith. It is faith in what the everlasting God has revealed, the truth about all of world history. Jesus Christ reigns. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you know again our lives and our struggles. We thank you for the beauty and power and truth of your word, that it speaks into that it speaks the truth. Lord, again in our lives, help us to trust in him, the one who reigns. And again, Lord, if we are wrestling and have not found refuge in him, Lord, just draw our hearts by your wonderful love and grace that we would find refuge in him, that we would find the life and freedom we seek in him. And Lord, in all of life, help us just to live in obedience to him, and knowing that he will vindicate himself when we see him again. In his name we pray. Amen.